You know, there really is only one true promotion Sunday for every Christian. We had to wait for the children to leave so we could say that. But there really is only one true promotion. And that's the day that you and I get to leave this sin-wrecked, fleshly body in the sin-sick, broken world. And we get to be transported into the very presence of perfection, into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And on that day, we'll begin a party like none other you've ever experienced. For that will be the day of the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will be wed to our Lord Jesus Christ. We call this day of promotion a rapture. We call it the rapture. By the way, one of the songs we sung this morning, I've never noticed it before, but I think the theology's not right. I'll talk to you about it later. Maybe there's some poetic license, but I think what the author did was he combined the second coming of Jesus Christ with the rapture all in one, two lines of the song. That's not how it's going to be. Jesus could come today, you know that? And I mentioned this last week, all these the September the 23rd people that think that's when the end of the world's coming, or that the rapture's, the tribulation's beginning, or Jesus is coming and going to snatch his bride away. Listen, he could have come any time he liked between his resurrection and his return. The only thing is, he's just waiting for the Father to say, that's it, the quiver is full. All the Gentiles are in that are going to come in. That's all he's waiting for. Could have happened any time. We don't know the day or the hour. And not even the Son of Man knows that day or hour. He's waiting till the Father says, go. Go get your bride, son. She's ready. And those who have passed away and fallen asleep in Christ before us, they will rise first, right? And then we who remain are going to be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds. That's where the promotion is. And it's only after the great marriage supper of the Lamb and the 7 years of tribulation that Jesus Christ will return, and his feet, he will come through the clouds this time, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And the Bible tells us that that mountain's going to split in two, all the way from the Mediterranean Sea to the Dead Sea. You know what's going to happen? Living water is going to flow from the Mediterranean into the Dead Sea. And that valley, which, by the way, if you've ever been there, it's where Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. It's the lowest part. It's the lowest body of water on the planet. That water is going to flow in, and that's going to become like a Garden of Eden. It's going to be an absolutely amazing, amazing place. And Jesus will establish his rule and reign, and he'll reign for 1,000 years. With the nation of Israel, who will be born in one day, who will be born again, redeemed. That's God's plan. And it's all unfolding just as God said it would. We see that things are getting worse in the world. We see the horrors that are going on in this world. You know, I flicked on a channel this morning, and there was this guy, and he was just talking about all the things that are happening in the world right now at a cataclysmic level. And it's true. Some people say, well, there's always been earthquakes. Yes, there has. But there's always been hurricanes. Yes, there has. There's always been moral impurity. Yes, there has. There's always been people who have rejected God. Yes, there has. I get that. But look around you. Consider the times in which we live. There are things going on in this world right now at a rate that we can't even keep up with. We have news that can't even give you the news because there are so many things going wrong in this world. They can't give it to you all. And you wouldn't want to drink it all anyway. It'd be very depressing. But in the meantime, here we are at Hickman Community Church. And we are here because Jesus Christ saved us, and we are here being instructed by him and empowered by him through his Spirit to live for his glory. Beloved, the church of Jesus Christ is a habitation and a dwelling place. It is a living temple, a living building in which God dwells by His Spirit. And therefore, we are simply carriers, if you like, or vessels that hold and reflect the glory of God. That's the very purpose of the church. The church isn't about us. Now you say, well, but you just applauded everybody in the church. Yes, I did that on purpose because I want you to understand ultimately, well, I recognize you and you might recognize me. I trust you look beyond the person and see the work of Jesus Christ as He said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He's building His church in Hickman, little old Hickman. And it's a thrill and it's a joy to be a part of what He's building here, is it not? But beloved, do you know why you exist? To glorify God. That's why you exist. In fact, you'll never find satisfaction and contentment and joy and purpose in this life until you embrace the reason God made you and the reason He recreated you in Christ. And that is to reflect His glory. Addressing the man-centered approach that we see in much of church life today, Paul Washer warns a church ought to be seeker-friendly, but the church ought to also recognize there is only one seeker. And His name is God. And if you want to be friendly to someone, he says, if you want to accommodate someone, accommodate Him and His glory, even if it is rejected by everybody else. We're not called to build empires. We're not called to be accepted. We're called to glorify God. End quote. Steve Lawson writes, the primary reason for the existence of the church is to unveil and uphold the glory of God upon the earth. And so everything that we do must be to please Him. It must be to honor Him. It must be to glorify Him. And so God then becomes for the church the target audience. We must preach and we must live for His approval, for His blessing. We are and exist not for the worship of one another, but we exist to worship Almighty God who rules and reigns in heaven. And so therefore the worship that I bring to Him must be intrinsically pleasing to Him. If I please God, then it doesn't matter whom I displease. And if I displease God, it doesn't matter whom I please, end quote. So what does a church that glorifies God look like? I'm glad you asked me the question. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Here we have Luke, the historian, giving an account of the early church. Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read, it's going to be up on the screen if you haven't got a Bible. I'm going to read verses 42 to 47, and I'm going to give you the staccato version of what a church that pleases and glorifies God looks like. And I've defined this, I've called this the defining marks of a healthy church. So read with me Acts 2, 42 through 47. It says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together in all and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Father, we just ask that You would open this passage to our hearts, to our minds, Lord, that we might understand who we are to be. And that in understanding this, that we might strive to be that healthy church that best glorifies you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Wow! What an incredible picture this passage gives us of a church that has life, that has vitality, that has energy, that's living out, that's expressing the reality of the love of God and of Christ through the power of the Spirit. Luke lists here seven things that this church was committed to doing, not because the apostles stood up before them and said, these are the seven things that you should be committed to. That's not what happened. Not because some church growth guru came up with a seven-point plan for growing the church. That's not what happened. What's happening in Acts chapter 2 is Peter has preached a dynamic message pointing his hearers, who were Jewish, God-fearing Jews, pointing them to who their Messiah was, which was Jesus Christ, pointing them to the folly and the foolishness of their actions, having crucified Jesus, having counted him as worse than a criminal. And he points them to the fact that this Jesus whom they crucified, this one whom they crucified, God has raised him from the dead and has given him that exalted position at the right hand, at his right hand in heaven. And the hearers have heard this, and they have realized, they were cut to the quick, they have realized that they are guilty of rejecting their Messiah. And they said to Peter, men and brethren, what should we do? And Peter says, be baptized in the name of Jesus, identify with him, give your life to him, and follow him. Be baptized and for the forgiveness of your sins. Your sins are many. And it says on that day, 3,000 souls were added to the church. 3,000 souls. And Paul, I should say, Luke here, is just giving us a picture of what was going on in this church that is alive in Christ, that has the Spirit of God dwelling in them, and how they function. And I think we can learn something from this church. And so we're going to look briefly here. Seven activities that are the defining marks of a healthy church. Seven activities. What was this church doing? What were they about? Well, number one, they were devoted to the Word of God. They were devoted to knowing God's words. They loved the Scriptures. That's what Christians do. That's what they do. They study and they learn about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the infinite nature and glory and being of God. And the words there, continually devoted, point to a constancy of purpose and resolve to that end. They were devoting themselves, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is what the church does. And when the Holy Spirit regenerates you, all you want to do is to get to know the one who has saved you and has filled your life now with this inexplicable, unexplainable love that motivates you and drives you to love others. We love because he first loved us. And so the Bible therefore unfolds for us who God is and what he's doing and how we can walk in step with him. And so we can follow the command of Jesus when he says, follow me. We know what that means. We know what that pathway looks like. And the Bible talks about a narrow way and a broad way. Well, the narrow way is that way that the Bible defines. It's the way of life that when we live it, when we live it out, we are most pleasing to God and we bring him the most glory. Genesis to Revelation, therefore, points us to that pathway. And beloved, your level of devotion to the Scriptures, to the Bible, is your level of devotion to God. Your level of devotion to the Scriptures is your level of devotion to Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. If you love his word, you love him. If you don't love his word, if you're not in his word, if you're not spending time in his word, then you don't love him. No matter how many times you protest that you love him. Be in his word and let his word dwell in you richly, as the scripture says, and press towards maturity. Secondly, Luke defines this church in terms of their activities, the defining marks of a healthy church. He says they were devoted to the fellowship. Verse 42. You could say they devoted themselves to Christ-centered living. Yes, they were invested in Christ-centered preaching, but now they're invested in Christ-centered living. And that's how it works. We study the word. We pray the word. We practice the word. Too many Christians are like the Dead Sea. They study the word, they pray the word, and then they forget to practice it. And they become full of knowledge. And while knowledge is critical to the Christian life, to be full of knowledge and have no outlet will ultimately lead you to being full of pride and dead and ineffective for God. We need to be devoted to the fellowship. And the word fellowship here means to participate and to share in, to have a common participation in the work of Christ. Jesus is building his church. Are you participating in that process? And notice it doesn't say they were devoted to fellowship, but to the fellowship. That's the idea. They were devoted to the fellowship. That's the place where Christ has placed you by his Spirit when you come in faith and you trust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing your sin and turning away from it. You are then placed into the fellowship, baptized into the body of Christ. You become sharers of one another. This church can only function the way it does to this day because you are exercising whatever gift you have and you are participating and sharing in the ministry of this church, whether that be in your gift sets, whether that be in your natural talents, but you're using that to the glory of God, and hopefully those two things come together. You see, these believers in the early church, they understood they were partners of both the sufferings and the blessings of being in Christ. And being his witnesses, they looked out for each other. They saw each other as brothers and sisters in God's family. One commentator said this, he says, if you find yourself out of fellowship with God, you will begin to find yourself out of fellowship with other Christians. Well, there's a sense in which you can never be out of fellowship positionally, but you can be out of fellowship practically with God. As a Christian, you are saved and secured and baptized into the body of Christ. You're one with Christ. You're in Christ. You can never not be in Christ, in fellowship with him. Positionally, that is. But when we sin and we don't repent of that sin and we don't confess that sin and get right with the Lord, then we can be out of fellowship in practice. And that's true in our family life, isn't it? It's true in our marriage. When you sin against your partner and your spouse and you don't deal with it, there's that horrible thing that we experience of silence and distance, and it's awful. And sometimes rather than confessing our sin, we try to make a joke out of it all and we try to wash it all away and pretend that we never sinned. But listen, your spouse knows you sinned. We need to be quick to put things right in our marriages, but we need to be even quicker to put things right with God. God knows everything about us. He knows the times that we're hypocritical. He knows the times that we drift and compromise. He knows the times we sin as believers. And he's provided a way for us to come, and that's a way of confession. Confess your sins, the Bible says, and God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You might say, well, this fellowship idea, I just don't really like to be around other Christians very much. They all seem to be either hypocritical or too perfect or something. And when you take that stance, you begin to drift off. But if you come close to God, then you will inevitably find yourself being drawn to other Christians, because really, a desire not to be around Christians is a desire not to be around God. These saints in the early church, they loved being together. They didn't have to have a program. They just hung out with each other. They didn't have to have a midweek prayer meeting. They just got together and prayed. They didn't have to have somebody telling them that they should be in each other's homes breaking bread and having fellowship in Christ. They just did it. Now, not long after this, the book of Hebrews got written, where one of the apostles had to write, "And do not forsake the gathering together of yourselves, as some are in the habit of doing." You know, there was a cooling off, but not here. They selflessly exercised the gifts that God gave them for the strengthening and comforting of one another. They bore one another's burdens. They forgave one another their sins. They pressed towards their ultimate promotion day. They wanted so much to be a community of people that glorified God that they would deal with every conflict they needed to deal with. They put everything right they needed to. There was a humility about these people. There was a love amongst these people. You know, one commentator wrote, "We cannot be devoted to the head, who is Christ, and at the same time cut ourselves off from the body, his church. That'd be like a young man saying to his date, 'I like your face, but your body is gross.' That'd be the last date he ever had with her, right?" Well, at least they didn't put it around the other way. Luke notes something else about this church. Not only were they devoted to knowing God's word, they were devoted to Christian fellowship, but thirdly, they were devoted to the breaking of bread. Look at the end of verse 42. They devoted themselves to formal times of worship. The breaking of bread was a community celebration of the Lord's Supper, and introduced here, as we know, by Jesus himself back in Luke chapter 24. Just prior to his crucifixion. This ordinance of the church is an expression of the believer's devotion and love for Christ. It's not about liking one another. It's not even about loving one another. It's about loving Christ. And so communion together, as we come and we fellowship around the table with the bread and the wine, the bread and the cup, as they represent what Christ has accomplished for us. It unites us. It draws us together. We're thankful for one another, as I trust we were this morning as we went through those different age groups. At HGC, we purposefully celebrate and remember our Lord Jesus once a month so that we don't become too familiar with this feast, but regular enough that we keep him who loved us ever before us in this church. He's the head, and we are the followers. We're the body. We get our commands from him. We get our directives from him. We listen to him. We honor him. We worship him. Let us not forsake doing that, and regularly doing that ever in this church. Luke notes another thing about this church. He says this church that was marked as a healthy church, is they were devoted to prayer. They made communication with God a priority in their lives. You see, Jesus is in heaven. And as our high priest, he's interceding on our behalf, and we have the privilege of speaking to God through Jesus, who is God. But the second person of the Trinity, we get to talk to the Father through Jesus. And Jesus hears our prayers and empathizes with our weaknesses, and he understands us, and he ministers his grace to us daily. And we're in that situation, we go, "Oh, why did I do that again?" Jesus understands that. His grace is sufficient for that moment of your life. His grace is sufficient for you to put that sin off and to put on righteousness. His grace is sufficient for you not to sit there and self-deprecate and attack yourself and beat yourself up as if you can atone for your own sin. Jesus has already atoned for it all. Yes, confess it. Yes, get it right. Yes, repent of it. Put it behind you and put on what you need to. But do so for the honor and the glory of the one who paid the ultimate price for you to be able to do that. You know, I'm not getting into heaven for one good deed I've ever done. Do you know that? Not one. I'm getting into heaven for the one good deed that Jesus did on my behalf. And that is dying and bearing the full penalty of my sin. You know, these people were just prayerful. They gathered for times of corporate prayer because it was so important to them that they share and commune with God. And we should pray wherever and whenever we meet. And I know we do that. But we should be people of prayer. We should be people who are constantly directing our thoughts and our desires to God and asking Him for miracles every day of our life. Asking Him to intercede for us. Asking Him to do above and beyond what we could ask or even think. Asking Him to wash us clean every day, empower us, strengthen us. Asking Him to provide what's necessary for us to be the people He wants us to be. Asking Him to help us overcome our fears and our concerns and our worries and to put all those aside, casting all our anxieties on Him, for He cares for us. Prayer ought to be woven into the fabric of your personal life just as it ought to be woven into the fabric of church life. Even many of the songs that we sing at Hickman Community Church, they're really prayers. And I love that. I love just closing my eyes and singing those words to the Lord, praying them to the Lord. Many of our prayers are songs of thanksgiving, and we're really praying and thanking God even in our singing. You see, prayer is critical because it acknowledges our total dependence on the living God. And so let us pray without ceasing. Let us be like these people, devoted to prayer. And when we are devoted to prayer, the Spirit-filled activity produces within the church an atmosphere where everyone is sensing and experiencing and feeling a sense of awe. You know, someone said to me last Sunday night, after the Sunday night service, "Wow, I just sense God's at work in this church." That's a sense of awe. You bet He's at work in this church. And Satan doesn't like that very much. He'll do everything he can to bring us down, to get us away from the purpose that we're called to, and that is to glorify God. And you know, these people, they experienced many signs and many wonders that the apostles were doing. They were watching as these men were laying the foundation of the church, and God was authenticating these men. These are the men who are giving you the body of faith. We have that body of faith now. We don't need to authenticate it again, but God's still a miracle-working God, and He's still in the business of saving souls, and He's still in the business of opening blind eyes, spiritual eyes, and making spiritual lameness become whole again, and people who can walk and serve and honor and please Him. We're all testimonies to that here this morning. We should be excited about that. I'm excited about the five people who've asked for baptism right now. It's exciting to me because I can't make that happen. I just want you to know that. Only God can make that happen. And so I praise God for what He's doing in our midst. Well, they were devoted to knowing God's word, devoted to Christian fellowship, devoted to the breaking of bread, devoted to prayer. But they were also, Paul notes number five, devoted to the giving generously. To giving generously, they gave of themselves and they gave of what they had. Verses 44 and 45, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and their possessions, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have needs. This is not communism. I'm not talking about communism here where everybody puts it all in the same pot and some one person has control and distributes it evenly to everyone. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a church that looks out for one another, and where there's a need, that the church comes around and meets that need and helps that person grow and advance in the Christian life. This was a major part of this church's spiritual activity. James Boyce writes, this is not communism. In fact, it's the opposite of communism. Communism is a sharing of goods. Communism is a sharing of goods, but it is an enforced sharing. on the basis that no one has the right to own anything. That's not what was happening here. You go to Ananias and Sapphira, they had a block of land. They went and sold it. It wasn't the fact that they sold that block of land and gave some money that was the issue. The issue was they lied about how much money they should give. And Peter says, was not the land or the money from the land yours to do with what you wanted to do with? Why then have you lied to the Holy Spirit by holding some back and saying that what you've given was the full amount? And you know the outcome of that lie. God struck them dead as a warning to us to be truthful and honest. And when you give, give generously. Don't give in some kind of accounting way that you're trying to better yourself or you're trying to gain some respect or some recognition. The only recognition of your giving should be to the glory of God who gave it to you in the first place. Give Him glory. Give Him glory with your finances by being generous as these people were. Number six, Luke notes that they were actively building community. In verse 46, day by day, continue with one mind in the temple. So they would gather to the temple as a corporate group, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together, gladness and sincerity of heart. So not only were they breaking bread in the sense of communion from home to home, because remember, they didn't have a church building. The temple was the only place they could gather corporately in the fullest sense, but they would meet in their homes and they would break bread and so on. But notice here, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. There was a love to be with one another. There was a gladness, a desire. It's like, whoa, another opportunity to get together and have a meal. There's another opportunity for us to encourage one another in the Lord. They love together. They love to be a part of the community. And that's what I love about Hickman Community Church. There's a desire, a love to be together. Can that improve? Yes. Can that grow? Yes. Of course. But I love that about this church. And why were they doing all this? Why were they meeting in one another's homes of gladness and sincerity of heart and sharing meals together? Why were they doing this? Because they understood the organic nature of being united together in Christ. There's no place in the church for self-centered individualism. It's self-centeredness and individualisticness and isolation that attacks and undermines and quenches the blessing of the work of the Spirit, of the fellowship of the saints. It just tears it apart. Be involved in one another's lives. Now, if you find yourself spending more time with people outside this local church than in this local church, you need to make a change. You need to change that up. I'm not saying you shouldn't have friends outside this church. Of course you should. Of course you should, because you have to witness to the people in this world. You should be building relationships with unbelievers left, right, and center. I understand that. It's not that you shouldn't have relationships with your family. I understand that. But the closest bond on earth for the Christian is not a natural bond. It's a spiritual bond. We are bound together by the blood of Jesus Christ, which speaks of His finished work. But notice that those who actively build community praise God, and they find themselves having favor with all the people. When we love one another, Jesus says, the world will know you're My disciples. Well, how do you show your love for one another? How do you show love for your community? Well, by being with them. How does a husband and wife show love for one another? Not by living on the opposite side of the world, but by being in each other's company, by spending time together. I haven't seen much of my daughter these days, and I'm really glad for that. Well, not glad because I haven't seen her, but glad because of this reason, because she's hanging out with the guy she loves, and he's hanging out with her. It's the way it should be. I wouldn't want anything different. And lastly, Luke noticed this about this body, this church. They evangelized the lost. Look at verse 47. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. Well, it says the Lord is adding. That's true, as I've already made that point this morning. But we know that for the Lord to add, we must be as a church about the business of preaching the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, let me tell you, you are in a perilous position. For the Bible says that those who sin are a slave of sin, and that God's condemnation is over all who are sinners. And whether we like it or not, we are born sinful in the sense that we inherit a sinful nature. We don't become sinners because we sin. We are sinners because we inherit a sinful nature from our parents. And Jesus is offering to you this very morning, as he offers every day of our lives, come to me, Jesus says, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and gentle, spirit, humble. My burden is easy and my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is saying, listen, come and be my disciple. Come and follow me. I will deal with the sin problem. If you'll come and confess you have one, if you'll acknowledge that you need to be saved, then and you'll come and confess that sin and trust me, then I will save you and I will convert you. I will take that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. I will give you a new spirit. You have a new song in your heart. You'll be a new person with new desires and new aspirations and new goals. And it's as simple as acknowledging and confessing your sin and acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior and has the right to rule your life. And you'll never be satisfied without him, because he created you and he sustains you. And if you don't get right in this life, then the Bible tells me you will stand before him and bend the knee in a day to come, but you won't be bending the knee to him as your Savior. You'll be bending the knee to him as your judge. Today's the day of salvation. Maybe today you'll hear his voice and soften your heart and ask him to forgive you, because that's how the church grows. And the testimony this morning is that Hickman's grown, just as the testimony is in Acts chapter 2, that the church went from 120 people in one day to 3,120, and from 3,120 to over 5,000 people, and all in the very short time, first month of this church's life. God-fearing Jews were coming to Christ as their Messiah in mass. And while we may not see that kind of explosive growth today at Hickman Community Church, I just want to say this: the more you get involved, the more you give of your life, the more you offer yourself up as a living sacrifice to Christ and serve him, the more growth we will see in this church, both numerically and spiritually. And the greater the impact will be from Hickman Community Church to the world. So what we see when we talk about the defining marks of a healthy church is we see a church that's focused on God's word, fellowship of believers, the breaking of bread, the prayer for one another, giving to meet needs, actively building community, and evangelizing the lost. My prayer is that Hickman Community Church will continue to grow in all of these things, being an active, spirit-filled, Christ-centered, God-exalting church. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing of it to our hearts. What a joy to be here this morning. What a joy to see these children promote to a new class. Father, would you bless the children in this church? But Lord, would you bless and encourage every age group of this church, that we would be people who are filled with your Spirit, empowered and directed by the Spirit of God through your word. Lord, we love you, we honor you, and we worship you. And we thank you for saving us, because, Lord, we have no one else but Christ. He is our hope. He is our glory. He is everything to us. As Father, once we were lost, now we are found. Once we were blind, now we see. Once we were in our transgressions and sins, but now we've been made alive in Christ Jesus. Oh God, may we serve him with gladness and sincerity of heart. It's in his name we pray. Amen.